Well, as many of you know, we are studying the book of Romans in our Sunday gatherings right now, and we will pick that up again in January. But for the next few weeks, we're going to take a Romans break, and during the end of the year, we're going to just take some time to refresh our hearts and our minds about why this time of year is special and why this time of year is worthy of reflection and it's worthy of celebration. And to do that, let's go ahead and get out our Bibles and go to Mark chapter 10, pretty please. Mark chapter 10. You can do that in your Bible with actual pages. Glory, hallelujah, amen, my favorite. Or you can scroll your way there in your digital copy of the Scriptures, however you need to get there. We would love for you to have it in front of you this morning, Mark chapter 10. And we are going to just consider one verse this morning. And if you've been in church for a while, you may have heard of this verse, and you might think, Thompson, that's not really a Christmas verse, so I don't know what you're doing with that. And that's Mark chapter 10, verse 45. That's our singular verse for this morning. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, closer to the end of the chapter there. And it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And because this is a little shorter, and I want us to walk out of here thinking about it today, we're going to read it together on the screens. You two, Auditorium 1, let's give it everything we got. Here we go. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." This is God's word for God's people. Now, Mark is one of the four biographies of Jesus that we have in the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but oddly enough, Mark is the only biography of Jesus that doesn't mention anything about Jesus's birth. So Matthew starts off with Jesus and he's not yet born, and Joseph, rightly so, he's a little bit worried. He's been behaving with his girl, and she's still pregnant somehow, which I'm sure led to great conversations with his parents, but he's a little freaked out about that. That's how Matthew starts, and he has a dream. Luke starts with the angel Gabriel coming to Mary and telling her what's about to happen, and she's a teenage Jewish girl, so at first she's a little freaked out, but then she's consoled, and not just consoled, but she is blown away and humbled that God would use her, and she sings this beautiful song in Luke 1, and Luke 2 is what Linus reads in the Charlie Brown Christmas special, and that's the big Luke 1 and 2 Christmas one. Now, John, the Gospel of John, he starts with Jesus as the divine Logos, the Word, hanging out with the rest of the Trinity before creation and before linear time as we understand it. You're welcome for the migraine. And then John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And while that's not like virgin birth and angel choirs and shepherds and wise men stuff, that's John's own way of doing Christmas. Now, you know what Mark does? This is so, so weird. Mark starts when Jesus is 30 years old, and that's super weird. He's not going to get any airplay at like a Baptist Christmas cantata or a Catholic candlelit vigil in December. Mark starts with Jesus hanging out down by the river with his cousin John. What in the Alabama? That's exactly how Mark starts. And it's like it was written by Scrooge himself, because he sure doesn't seem to care about Christmas. Might as well be Matthew, Grinch, Luke, John, because Mark has zero time for Jesus's birth. However, our verse today just might vindicate old Mark in like this backdoor kind of way, and we might let him off the hook for not having anything about Jesus's birth. Maybe, we'll see. Listen, the Son of Man, look at it again, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. What you have to see there is the purpose language. Jesus didn't come for one reason, but he did come for another. It's stated even positively and negatively. He showed up with a purpose, with a mission. The intention behind the incarnation is service. Plain and clear, that's what it says. The Son of Man came to serve. So somehow, in some way, the reason for the season and all that stuff is service. And we have to figure out what that means. What does it mean that the point of Christmas is Jesus serving us? Sounds super weird to word it like that, but that's exactly what Jesus himself says. These are Jesus's words. Now, I think this is fragile enough and hard enough to think about on its own, but we also, during this time of the year, have a million things jamming our minds and clamoring for our attention during December. That's what we have. Charlie now has you addicted to Hallmark movies, so that's one thing that you now have to be distracted by. Additionally, there is shopping, which is the purgatory of capitalism. And for me personally, I get so like angry and distracted by the consumerism and the greed and all stuff, and I know I just need to take a breath and concentrate on like more important stuff. And then you have jingle jazzes and Christmas concerts and school plays and office parties, and in between and on the way to all of those things, you have the most glorious thing of all, Yuletide traffic, which is about as pleasant as a kidney stone, all right? And that's what you have to do. All the whole month, you have to deal with that thing. And then there are some of you, and you think the holiday season starts with the burr months, okay? That's what you think. And right now, your personal giddiness is at an all-time high because you've been waiting September, October, November, and it's all finally here, and it's happening. Now, I'll tell you this. If that's you, I'm really happy for you because you actually got a December snow. So way to go. Congratulations. You had nothing to do with it. That's just because Jesus loves you, okay? So I know that for some of you, that's where you are, and your giddiness is just out of control. Now, there's also a serious end of that spectrum where some of you in the next 8 or 10 days are not looking forward to family time whatsoever because you know there are going to be about 3 fights, and you don't know who it's going to be this year, but you know it's going to happen, and it's going to drive you crazy. And far more seriously, there may be a few of you, and this might be your first Christmas without a loved one, and you don't know how to fit gratitude for Christmas and grief for your loss in the same heart at the same time. We have a lot of stuff that bids for our attention. And the fragile and the vital point is that even if some of these things are good and necessary, they're still cluttering up the news feed of your soul right now, and the clutter is so much that you might know the answer to why we celebrate during this time of year, but you definitely don't feel it, and it has no bearing on your life because you're too busy attending to December and all his elves. That's what you're too busy doing. So not only do we need to know what in the world Jesus means when he says that he came to serve, but we need to know what it looks like to respond to this message of service. And there's no better time to consider these things than the middle of the happy insanity that is the holidays. So let's think well. What does Mark mean when he says that Jesus came to serve? That's Christmas's point in some way. And how should Jesus' service to us create a kind of serving posture in our own lives? These are the kinds of things that we get to explore this morning. So basically, if you boil the question down, how is Christmas really about service? That's our question. How is Christmas really about service? Now, the key to any good Bible reading is to understand like the context of what you're reading, okay? And so sometimes it's the historical context in which it was written. The world of the Bible is vastly different than our world, and sometimes we presume onto the world of the Bible. Or it could be like the literary context, like how does this passage fit within the big arc of what that whole book of the Bible is trying to say? And for our singular verse this morning, its context is that it is poignantly the last line of a short story that Mark is telling us. So let's look at this short story, and then we can feel the punch of verse 45. And if you want to follow along, I'm just going to kind of give you the Thompson NIV of this. We'll start in about verse 32. I'm just going to kind of tell this story to you, though. Jesus is with his 12 friends called disciples, and they're walking up to Jerusalem. And if you're a Jewish person, you always go up to Jerusalem because it's a holy place. And as he's walking with his 12 friends, he reminds them that he's on his way to go and die and rise, which, let's be completely honest, if you're the disciples, you don't have a category for, all right? Nobody has a category for this. And I like to use my imagination, and I can just kind of see the disciples pretending to pay attention and nodding their heads and like furrowing their brows. And, oh, sure, Jesus, yeah, when you become undead after you're dead, totally, yeah, I get that, right? And they're just like, yeah. And then Jesus kind of turns and squares his shoulders towards somebody else. And when his back is toward the disciples, they're like, like, they don't know. They don't know what's going on. Because while he was a good teacher, they definitely didn't get everything, like, on the first take. And at some point in all this, you know, they're walking and talking, going to Jerusalem. Jesus is saying some stuff. They're like, yeah, some of it's cryptic, some of it's weird. At some point in all of this, and maybe it was to change the conversation because they were tired of feeling ignorant, James and John, who were brothers, they kind of pulled Jesus aside from the rest of the group. So maybe they had to make like this pit stop on their way to Jerusalem. So let's just say that they're 20 miles outside of Jerusalem in the parking lot of this kosher Taco Bell, and James and John go up to Jesus and they're like, hey, teacher, could you do us a favor? And Jesus is like, yeah, probably, sure. What you got? What you need? And they say, when you come into your glory, now stop for a second. This phrase, they might be thinking something like, when everybody sees that you're the real deal, that you're actually the Christ, the Messiah. So remember, they didn't have a full understanding of what Jesus was up to, but they did know enough to know that he was truly the Christ, truly the Messiah. And whatever he was going to do, he was probably going to do it in the center of the Jewish world, in Jerusalem, and that's where they're going. So they're like, man, we probably should ask now because we might not have time to ask when we get there. So James and John, they pulled him aside, and they're like, Jesus, when you come into your glory, wouldn't it be kind of cool if, like, we as brothers got to sit at your right hand and your left hand? Wouldn't that be pretty good, Jesus? Right? That's what they ask him. And this is the picture of an ancient throne room with the king in the middle and all of his servants honoring him and doing his bidding and his most important and highest officials immediately to his right and immediately to his left. And this is kind of what James and John are picturing. Now, if you read the Gospels, you will know, just like James and John, that if you ask Jesus a question, you might be asking for trouble, okay? Because sometimes some of you know, oh, no, some of you know, sometimes you'll ask Jesus a question, and he'll just ask one right back, and everybody's left like a deer in the headlights, like, oh, no, what do I do, right? Sometimes in the Gospels, when Jesus is asked a question, he puts his finger right on the spot to show you that you really need something, even though you didn't know before that, that you actually needed that thing. So they know they're rolling the dice when they ask Jesus this question. And they ask it, and in my imagination, Jesus, not wanting to embarrass them, he just kind of leans a little bit closer and goes, yeah, guys, you really don't know what you're asking. That's what he says. And then they go, no, we understand. Like, we get it, Jesus. We know what you're asking. And then the conversation is interrupted, and here's why. At about this time, they get interrupted by the other 10 dudes who are walking back from their, like, their potty break at the kosher Taco Bell. They're on their way back, and the first one of this group of 10 to get close to Jesus and James and John hears the conversation enough to know what's actually being talked about. And then it becomes like this kind of fight. The 10 get mad at the 2, and they're like, no, yeah, right, I was gonna, no, your mama, and they're like fighting with each other, and they're getting really, really mad at each other. And so Jesus, he's like, guys, he calms them down, and he takes a deep breath, and he uses it as a teaching moment. I mean, they just called him teacher. He knows that this is a good opportunity because emotions are high. Guys, settle down. He takes a deep breath, and they're all like, you know, kind of mad. And he goes, you guys know how politics works, right? And they're like, what? He's like, you know how business works, right? You know how it happens. There's usually somebody or a few somebodies at the top of this, like, hierarchy pyramid, and they call the shots. They determine and demand certain things, and they plan and command other things, and then everybody below them in the pyramid just does what they say. And they're like, what are you talking about? This is weird. And then he says, authority in this world works from the top down. And then he looks at him and he goes, but listen, it should not be so among you. In fact, if you want to be truly great in God's economy, in God's kingdom, the primary thing that you should do is aspire to not be known. Just serve people. Serve people so that God will be known, not you. God's kingdom works the exact opposite way of how the kingdom of this world works. And greatness before God is about being a servant to everybody and giving your life away so that other people can live. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's how our little verse is like this punch with some sting at the end of a story that Mark is telling. And here's why this punch has a little sting. Because Jesus is talking about the way that the world really works, how it really functions. And he's saying that if all you're really itching for is more power or notoriety or popularity or more money or more toys or more significance, or you just want more fame or friends or authority, if that's what you're after, just to be seen at the right or left hand of the king in his courtroom, then you're missing the big picture. And it's in this really sleight of hand way that we're reminded of the point of Christmas. Jesus is saying that he came into a world of power-hungry, greedy people. Maybe you know some people like that. Jesus is saying that he entered into this fractured world of oppression and sadness. And these are things that you and I feel every day. And even though when he came into this world, he was the rightful king, even though he did not come to be waited on hand and foot, but he came in order to serve. He came to serve both the oppressed and the oppressors, which is one of the most beautiful, glorious, and humbling things. And because this is true, this is why we sing, and this is why we celebrate, and this is why we watch Charlie Brown Christmas Special, and whether or not you know it, this is why we have Christmas parties and jingle jazzes, all because of this. It's all a response to the divine initiative to mend the brokenness of this world. He came to serve. That's what the verse says. Now, if this is a new way for you to like frame and consider Christmas, biblically speaking, I just want to let you know this is not just like a weird, quirky, like pastor move. You know why? Because elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that when Jesus came to earth, he came to take the form of a servant. So both Paul in Philippians and Jesus here in Mark define the apex of servitude in this way, that he came to serve and that his ultimate act of service was giving his life. You can't preach Christmas without Easter, and you can't preach Easter without Christmas. The Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So question, what's the ransom thing all about? All right, we don't use that kind of language. It has something to do with Jesus' death. We know that. The Son of Man giving his life. By the way, Son of Man is just a term about Jesus being the Messiah, that he came from humanity and for humanity. But the ransom deal, you don't use that word in everyday language. So how does this ransom idea help us think about this service idea? Well, this word is only used twice in the whole New Testament, in this passage, Mark 10, and in Matthew's version of this story in Matthew. And this is a word about freedom. But it's not a word about the freedom that one experiences. It's a word about how someone got their freedom. For example, the word ransom was used to talk about the price that is paid for a prisoner of war to be set free so that they could then go home. This word is about the cost for releasing a slave that's in bondage. And somehow, in order for God to redeem and liberate and save humanity, the death of Jesus was required. His life was the payment for our freedom. We were in bondage to sin and death, and Jesus came to break the bonds by giving his life away so that we might live and not die. You're like, okay, that makes a little bit of sense. But we have to understand this a little bit further, and to do so, we have to look at a very powerful, very wee little word in this verse. Ransom, look, for many. We need to look at the word for. Now you might go, okay, you're just trying to wring water out of a dry Christmas cloth here, Thompson. What are you doing here? Well, listen, this word is a slippery little word in English. If I say I voted for president, the usage of that word is about support, right? Now, if I say I'm running for president, God help us all, right? If that's what I say, then that use of the word for is about desire or identity. So what does Jesus mean when he says that he's going to give his life as a ransom for many? Now, in a couple chapters in Mark chapter 14, he talks about his blood that's going to be poured out for many. And that for is just a very generic and broad preposition. And it just means in order to benefit the many. But this word, this preposition in Mark 10 is different and it's more specific. It's the Greek preposition auntie, not like aunt and uncle auntie, but like auntie, like antichrist. That's what it is. It's the same preposition as grace upon grace. So grace for grace. The word means in the place of, The Antichrist is not going to vote in support of the real Christ for president. He's not going to do that. The Antichrist is going to try to take the place of the true Messiah. Now, yes, in our context, this word can mean in support of and in order to benefit, but it means these things because it first means in the place of. Now, four English nerds were like, that's fun, and the rest of you were like, okay, I want 30 seconds of my life back. Now, if that's the case for you, let me just rewind. Sorry for all the grammar and syntax. I'm going to break it down. I'm going to give you the Thompson Extended Translation. The TET is really catching on. Here it is. Here's the Thompson Extended Translation of our verse. The Son of Man did not come to play the world's games and be served like every earthly ruler and power structure. The Son of Man, although the rightful king, came as willing servant, and his supreme act of service was to die in the place of sinners who deserved it. That's me and you. So that they could be set free from their slavery to sin. That's what Mark 10:45 means. That because we were enslaved and there's no way we could pay our own price for our sin, we needed liberation. And Jesus, the great abolitionist, has come to set us free by standing in our place and being our representative. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive in bondage Israel. This is the great why of Christmas, that Jesus has come to serve us by liberating us from the tyranny of sin and death. Or to put it another way, this is from Paul Tripp in his Christmas devotional. I love it when other pastors say what you're saying and they say it better than you, because then you can just steal from them. It's really nice. Paul Tripp writes, here's what the Christmas story is all about. A willing Savior is born to rescue unwilling people from themselves, because there is no other way. Jesus was willing to leave the splendor of eternity to come to this broken and groaning world. He was willing to take on human flesh with all its frailty. He was willing to endure a shameful birth in a stable. He was willing to go through the dependency of childhood, to do his Father's will at every point, to serve when he deserved to be served. He was willing to be misunderstood and mistreated, to endure rejection and injustice, to endure physical torture, to be forsaken by his Father, to die. He was willing to rise and ascend to be our constant advocate. Jesus was and is willing. You see, it's not just the Christmas story, but also the entire redemptive story that hinges on one thing, the eternal and willing servitude of Jesus. So I think Paul Tripp is spot on. This defining moment in the center of all of human history can be framed a bunch of different ways, but this is one that we always, I think, overlook. That Jesus came as a willing servant to ransom captives. If I'm looking at the verse, he came to serve, and so somehow the point of Christmas is the service thing, and I think we bump over that for some reason. Now, I think this is true in the Bible, and so if it's true in the Bible, it should be true in our lives, meaning it needs to look like something when we consider it and respond to it. So how should we respond to this, and what should this truth do to us so that we live in a nuanced way, responding to God's initiative, his serving initiative in Jesus? I've got four suggestions. You could probably think of more because you guys are smart. If you do think of more, maybe in your community group or with your family, just go ahead and email them to me so I too will be smarter. So I've got four. You could probably think of some. Here are my four. Number one, how do we respond? Change the way that you think about power. Change the way that you think about power. Why are you doing that, Jim, and saying that? That's weird. This is a Christmas message. This is not like a political message. Thanks for asking for my reason. Because we have to remember that our singular verse, Mark 10:45, is this punch at the end of a story about power and authority. And Jesus tells his friends very clearly that the status-grabbing, power-hungry way the world works is not the way that God works. And here's the thing that upsets me, man. I'll go ahead and tell you. As a pastor, as a Christian, as a human, you still play that game. I still play that game. We still are all about status-grabbing and power-hunger. We're always out for more. Recognition is our God. Money is our commander in chief. Power is our comfort. We still do that. And that's wrong. It's upside down. It's backwards from how God's kingdom works and life in God's kingdom works. You know, God could have set it up like that if he wanted to. He could have done that. He could have somehow made Jesus' birth into this grand entrance with pomp and circumstance and dignitaries and hoopla and a Christmas parade. He could have done it. God could have done it, but he didn't. Instead, God's first bed was a feeding trough, and you wouldn't want to get near something like that. Ever. You'd be like, that's gross. Get me out of here. God, the first place he slept was a manger. He did not come to be served, but to serve. And that should transform the way that we think about power and how the world really works. As I'm studying this passage this week, I mean, it just weighed heavy on my shoulders about how thankful I am for people like Laverne Arthur Ringer. Don't call him Art. Call him Laverne, please, right? Just help the man out, right, Art? Because listen to this. In a church this size and in a position like he had of massive influence for 2 decades, he never abused the position that God gave him, but rather he continually, year in and year out, used it as a platform for service. He understands that Christians are not called to reflect the way the world does leadership and authority, but rather we are called to imitate our humble servant King Jesus. And if we stare at the Christmas story long enough, it should change how we think about things like power and authority. That's number one, change the way you think about power. Number two, and this response is supposed to like catch you off guard. This is like a little preacher trick, and I kind of apologize for it. How should we respond to the message that Jesus has come to serve us? Number one, change how you think about power. Number two, here it is, read it and weep. Don't serve God. That's right. Not a typo. The preacher is telling you, don't serve God. Man, I wish you could see your faces. This is great. This is absolutely wonderful. I'm just going to kind of sit here for a while. Congratulations. Don't serve him. Let me defend myself. Oh, look, a Bible verse. The Son of Man did not come to be served. Don't serve him. Boom. You guys are great. This is absolutely a highlight of my week. Don't serve God. The Son of Man did not come to be served. Paul even says in Acts 17, he is not served with human hands as though he needed anything. This is not some random thing. Paul says it elsewhere. Okay, deep breath. There we go. And good. Now, here's the deal. Here's the deal. Jesus came to serve. We're supposed to be like Jesus. We should serve. Yeah, duh, absolutely. But when I say don't serve God, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to get right at the heart of your motive of service. Here's what I mean. In your service to God, are you doing those things? Because that will then allow you to think, aha, God owes me. God, he owes me now. The big man owes me one, me. I'm trying to get at your motive. In your service, if you ever think, aha, I'm finally doing it right, and now I'm worthy, and now I've arrived, and God and people are in my debt, and people should probably actually be like me. I'm such a good servant. If you ever think like that, you're doing a really polite version of the status grabbing of the world that Jesus said is not good and not healthy. Your response to God, your service to God should be a response to the love and grace and service to you in Christ. Not so that you can pay him back, because you can't. Here's what I'm saying. As you serve God, don't. Thompson 2020, right? As you serve God, don't. What I mean is serve him because he's worthy. Don't think he owes you one. That's what I mean when I say don't serve God. Okay? Not don't think, man, he is lucky to have me on his team. All right? Once you do that, that's not service. That dilutes and undefines grace. So when I say don't serve God, I'm talking about motive. How should we respond to all this? Number one, change how you think about power. Number two, don't serve God. Wink, wink. Number three, give your life away for others. Give your life away for others. This is the positive kind of serving that we should be doing. And around here, we like to talk about giving your life away or serving or loving with no expectation of return. Albert Einstein said, "The highest calling of the individual is to serve rather than to rule." And in the case of Jesus, I believe his high calling was to rule by serving. And we're called to follow his example and give our lives away in service for others, even and especially when they don't deserve it. Now, if people are serving you, it might be easy to serve those less fortunate, but when you see somebody who you think doesn't deserve it and you're not getting served and it's people that are different than you, that's when you're like, yeah, maybe I'll just wait. Maybe I'll sit back. God didn't ask you to take a test, a bullet point, a multiple choice test to see whether or not you should serve people. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. That's what Jesus tells them. Give your life away so that others can live. As a parent, in many ways, I still have no clue what I'm doing. Okay? Now, that might be a comfort for some of you. If you do know what you're doing, please email me and we can set up a time for you to be my rabbi. That would be excellent. I would totally love that. My wife would love that. But for Sarah and I, we pray weekly that God would just help us know what in the world we're doing and help us care for and love James and Anna Jubilee. And now, I promise, while in large part it still feels like a desperate ignorance, I am convinced of one part of our parenting, and I think I stole this from my mom and dad because they're just incredible parents. Every day, in everything we do, we ask James and Anna Jubilee to think about how what they're doing should affect other people. Like with the way they talk, with the way they whine, or with the way they celebrate, or with the way they make eye contact, or with their words, or when they get upset. We ask them, consider other people first. That's how we serve other people and think about other people. The two greatest commands in the Bible are love God, love others. And then we try to tell them the reason that we should be doing this is because Jesus considered us first. He served us. He looked outside of himself. And not only do I tell them that because it's the example Jesus set for us, but I struggle with that in my own life. That's a remedy to my selfishness is to first look outside of myself. And I pray that that's the case for me. And I pray that our little insistence on this while they're young would be a seed that grows inside of them that one day would be a strong oak of them giving their lives away so that other people can experience life with God. Give your life away with no expectation of return. Give your life away, period, no footnote. And man, that's hard. It's hard to do, it's hard to parent, it's hard to think about, and it's hard to behold in Christ. And it's especially hard this time of year when everybody's thinking, what can I get? Jesus is going, what can you give? That's what Christmas is supposed to remind us of. And he doesn't want you to just do that for December. He wants you to do that for every day on the calendar. How can I give my life away in service to others? To people at work, to people you disagree with your spouse. Well, you don't know my spouse, but with your spouse, with your kids, with people in your neighborhood, with people around the world, with hard-to-love family members this upcoming week? Is the posture of your heart one in which you are seeking to emulate Jesus by giving your life away for the sake of other people? That might be the most direct response to the fact that Jesus has come not to be served, but to serve. And that takes us to our last suggestion here this morning. If we rightly see Christmas as Jesus coming to be a willing servant and ransom captives through his service, we should, one, change how we think about power, two, not serve God, wink, wink, finger gun, three, give our lives away for others, and lastly, we should trust the willingness of Jesus. We should trust the willingness of Jesus. If the Christmas story is true, it is a divine intervention that is simultaneously a divine invitation. Jesus is coming to rescue us. It's his way of saying, you don't have to trust yourself anymore. Isn't that freeing? You don't have to trust you anymore. You don't have to trust the power hunger of this world anymore. You can trust me. I have come to give you true and lasting life. If the Christmas story is true, then we should trust the willingness of Jesus. In his Christmas devotional, Paul Tripp continues, the Advent willingness of Jesus is your guarantee that he continues to be a willing servant today. right here, right now, he is willing to love you on your worst day. He is willing to forgive you again and again. Here and now, he is willing to be patient as you grow and mature. He is willing to teach you through his word, and he is willing to be faithful even when you're not. And right now, he is willing to empower you when you are weak, and he's willing to restore you when you have fallen down, and he's willing to comfort you when you are discouraged and protect you when you have stepped into danger. The Advent story is one of the greatest reminders to us that our past, present, and future hope rest not on our willing service to God, but his willing service to us in Christ. Now, for some of you, you might go, that's more than just tradition. I've never heard it framed and put like that. And if you're here and that's new to you, and you don't know this willing love and grace of God in Jesus, that can change for you today. The Bible teaches that we enter into and we enjoy relationship with God when we look away from ourselves and we trust Jesus alone for life and salvation. And if that's something that you're not sure about or something you've never done, I promise it's the absolute best decision that you can make. And if that's something that you'd like to talk about or pray about, we have a team after every service to my left in front of the stage in both auditoriums that would love to talk with you about what life with God is like because of our servant King Jesus. And if you're here and you're a Christian and you already know that you're a part of God's family because of your faith and trust in Jesus, the thing that you can't forget is that this is also the way we persevere. It's the way we endure. It's the way we press on by trusting him, by trusting his willingness. We don't press on and mature because we have willed our way to deserve heaven. We press on by continued dependence and reliance on Jesus, who deserved heaven but willingly came from heaven to earth to set us free. And now he continues to serve us by shaping us and sustaining us until that great final day when earth and heaven are one again. And because of all of this, he is supremely and ultimately trustworthy and deserving of all of your reliance, all of your faith, all of your belief, all of your trust. He is willing. He's our willing servant. And so, Fellowship Greenville, this morning I bring you good news of great joy for all people. A Savior is born, and he is Christ the Lord. And he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this morning I hope you believe that, and I hope you want to live like that's true. Let's pray together. Jesus, we praise you and we thank you for the truth of Advent. That you have come to rescue us by being our servant, by being the servant of all, by giving your life. And so, Holy Spirit, keep these truths ever before our hearts and make them sweeter and sweeter to us. And Jesus, we just ask that you would give us grace to embody a life of service just like yours so that others may know you. Spirit, make these things true in our lives every day so that we may be satisfied in Jesus, and Jesus, you might be honored and lifted up. Jesus, we love you a lot. You're the best. Amen.